A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who were elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth, his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva. My name is James White. We are going to be continuing our response to Dr. Jerry Walls and his presentation against Calvinism here in just a few moments. But we have something very important to make sure to announce before we dive into that. Well, not so much announce, but just reiterate. That is, we are less than a week away from the presentation that I will be doing at First Baptist Church of Lyndale at 103 East Van Street, Lyndale, Texas, 75771. And that'll be on September 10th, beginning at 6:30 p.m. And we are going to be doing a presentation. I named this. No one suggested it for me from the very first moment. I talked with the pastor of the church there about doing this. This was the title that I came up with. That is Ergen Kanner, One Man's Jihad Against Christian Evangelism of Muslims, a call for discernment in light of the great evangelical cover-up. Now, that's somewhat almost Puritan in the sense it's very long, and Puritans love very long titles. And so I guess there was something sort of Reformed Baptist-y about that. But it also explains what the real issue is, and that is looking at Ergen Kanner and specifically looking at the great evangelical cover-up as well. We're not going to be spending the whole time just playing videos of Ergen Kanner claiming to have been born in Turkey and raised in Istanbul and come here when he is almost an adult, trained in jihad in different madrasas all over the Middle East, and speaking Arabic and debating Muslims now in mosques and all the rest of that kind of stuff. No, we're not just going to be looking at that. We will need to lay that out. But once we've laid that out, then we need to look at the attempted cover-up on the part of others. We'll be looking at some of the most egregious excuses that have been offered for Ergen Kanner, well, by Ergen Kanner, in the infamous excuse sheet, which is still posted on Norman Geisler's website, but it's next to impossible to find on Norman Geiser's website, which in of itself is rather interesting. But we'll be looking, yes, we will be talking about Hadith 2425. I'm not going to reveal what Hadith 2425 is yet. I'm going to see if maybe there's someone, you know, who knows? Maybe Ergun Kanter will show up. Maybe he'll send some of his students to explain to us how you can identify Hadith 2425 and a few things like that. The Abraham lie that Ergun Kanter talks about, how allegedly his father brought multiple women to the United States and said they were his sisters, and how he has half-brothers and sisters by these other people. And yet the excuse sheet, which ironically was written on a computer that said it was owned by the folks at Truett McConnell College, which happens to be where his brother is president, part of the great evangelical cover-up as well, says that, well, no, he didn't bring multiple women, but he did remarry. So that's what the multiple women is. He was divorced and he remarried, which is clearly not what Ergun Kanter was claiming, but that's just that kind of stuff. We will be dealing with all of that, as I said, on September 10th, 6:30 p.m., First Baptist Church of Lyndale. You are invited to come if you are a student at Arlington Bible College. You are an honored guest. And if you're a fan of Ergun Kanter, you are an honored guest as well. Because I'm going to be explaining why we're doing this, why it's necessary to do this, why it is proper to do this, why Ergun Kanter's recent tweet rampage claiming to have been exonerated to be as pure as the driven snow just recently is absolutely an affront to the gospel ministry, and that once again we call Ergun Kanter to repentance and to confession. And we're just simply not going to fall into the spirit of this age, which says, that was just so 2010. You know, I understand, you know, that's how people think. That was just so 2010. Yeah, it was 2010. In fact, it goes all the way back to 2001. Some of us realize that wasn't all that long ago, and it has lasting impact. It has said something very loudly to the Muslims who are watching. Who are the Christians who actually are concerned about truth, and who are those who are just playing at the game? That's the question. So want to make sure you are aware of this, and you know, I hate when people get home, well, I didn't know you were going to be in Texas. Well, we've certainly announced it. September 10th. That's next Tuesday evening, 6:30 p.m., First Baptist Church of Lyndale, Texas. We will place on the blog links that will allow you, Lord willing, we've not done this before, and I'm, you know, just got my MacBook Pro back from the Apple Store with a new motherboard in it. And so I know that the best laid plans of mice and men can go awry. And so we are going to do our best to make it possible for you to watch the presentation live on the internet. We're going to try to live stream it through YouTube and Google Plus something. I don't understand how it's going to work, but they're not asking me to understand how it works. They're just asking me to do the work, and they'll do the rest of it and make it happen. So we will put that information on the blog so that you can attempt to watch. But we all know what happens with things like that. And my concern is that so many people will be interested that the whole thing will come crashing down around our ears anyways. It will be recorded, obviously, and we'll make it available that way. We have been told that I better be very careful about what I say. There will be people there listening to every word, looking to parse everything that I'm saying. And some of them went to law school, if you know what I mean. So, yeah, well, you know what? Truth is truth, and I'm going to lay it out, and we'll go from there. So that's coming up next Tuesday, less than a week from now, this next Tuesday evening, and especially if you are a student at Arlington Bible College, you are an honored guest. Our understanding is that there on campus, this has been the big no-no topic. Do not ask questions. Do not say anything about it. And so a lot of students are wondering, you know, what's the real story? And so we want to provide you with that information. I think you are owed that. So next Tuesday evening, those of you who are able to make it, we look forward to seeing you there. And I'm not sure how long the presentation is going to go. I will probably get rather passionate because I think this is an issue of the integrity of the gospel. It's the integrity of ministry to Muslims, and it's the integrity of the pulpit. All of these things. And I am probably significantly more personally upset with the enablers of Eric Encaner than I am with Eric Encaner. I feel bad for Eric Encaner. I feel like here is a man who has built himself upon a foundation of lies, and he's trapped in it, and he has yet to be broken down to the point where he's willing to actually confess and to seek, you know, seek repentance and things like that. And I feel sorry for Eric Encaner. He's self-deceived. But the people who are helping him, those are the ones I don't even begin to understand. His brother, Emir, who never made the wild and crazy claims he did, but he won't come clean. He won't come clean. He won't admit, yeah, my brother, he made a bunch of stuff up. But, you know, I didn't. You know, I guess he feels like he looked like he was throwing his brother under the bus or something like that, I suppose. But they're both ministers of the gospel. They're supposed to be committed to something higher than that kind of fealty, shall we say. And as well as Norman Geisler and Veritas Theological Seminary and all these folks that have just enabled him, Liberty, which has enabled him by not being honest in their examination of the facts to continue on. All of these things, very, very important, and we will be dealing with them this coming Tuesday evening. So pray for that time. The next evening, I will be doing a presentation on what every Christian needs to know about Islam, also there at the church, and so you'll be certainly welcome to attend that as well, and hopefully be able to do so with a clear conscience, having spoken the truth about Eric Encaner, and hence, you know, it is somewhat ironic. Remember what started all this? I suppose all the stuff back to 2006 and the debate at Liberty that never was and all that kind of stuff. But the thing that the match that set off the explosion in 2010 was when Muhammad Khan sent me the documentation of Eric Encaner twice in 2007 claiming to have debated Shabir Ali. Well, guess who I'm debating twice in South Africa at the end of this month? Actually, the beginning of October. Shabir Ali. The same fellow who, unfortunately, was also said to have passed from this earth by Eric Encaner at one point, too. Our great leader, Shabir Ali, before he passed away. anyway. But be that as it may, next Tuesday, be praying for that. For your information, one more announcement before we dive into Radio Free Geneva here. This coming Saturday, I will be joining the freakishly tall Todd Friel, and we are going to be doing a episode of Wretched TV where I'm going to do my New Testament reliability presentation. That's going to be a challenge to do it in that period of time, first of all. And secondly, without cutting up with Todd, because it's just, there are just going to be certain examples I'm going to give. I just know he's going to come up with some kind of corny, weird comment. And it's going to be tough. I just know it. But I'm looking forward to it. And that'll be Saturday evening. I'm going to be in the Atlanta area speaking Sunday morning as well. But I'm not going to be doing a bunch of public stuff. Just those two things in Atlanta, and then flying from Atlanta to Dallas, and then driving to Lindale, and speaking actually a couple places. I guess I'm going to be doing a chapel there while I'm in Lindale, and a minister's fraternal meeting and stuff like that. But those are pretty much, you know, already set up and things like that. The primary public things will be the two presentations, the one on Ergun Canner and the one on what every Christian needs to know about Islam. And then heading back on Thursday and should be, Lord willing, as I said that, able to do the Dividing Line Thursday afternoon and reporting on things from this trip. And then it's a very short period of time before we board the plane for London and then Johannesburg, South Africa. So lots and lots of stuff going on in October. Going to be up in Canada. I'm not even sure exactly where I'm going to be in Canada. We need to find out because I don't think we've made flight reservations for that yet. Also in Texas with Vody Balcom. So October is going to be interesting as well. All right. I saw something very. I was sent. I didn't see. I'm not a Facebook person. I'm sorry. I'm just not. But other people are, and they send me stuff. And I had posted one comment from Jerry Walls where he identified me as an arch Calvinist. And I'm a little disappointed personally that Carla hasn't sent me my arch Calvinist T-shirt yet, because I have been stuck at just regular Calvinist for years. Yeah.
We just have to wait for Angels to do the cartoon for
well, you. Yeah. Angel, I would like to see what he envisions a arch Calvinist to. What would an arch Calvinist wear? Oh, you know what he could do? He could put me in that Calvin cap that he had, you know? The Genevan thing?
And with the black cape and mustache.
Yes. Yes.
Like,
well, I already have.
Like tying the poor innocent Armenian
to the railroad tracks. Yeah. That's true. That would. I think I'm afraid you may have planted a thought in Angel's mind there. I'm not sure. But anyway, I was named as an arch Calvinist. And so I'm very thankful to Dr. Wallace for the promotion. Like I said, I've been trying for this for a long time. I think I now join John Piper, R.C. Sproul in the arch Calvinist category. And I'm very, very happy and pleased about that. And we're going to have white cake social after church on Sunday to commemorate that. But anyways, then there was another one put up. And this was yesterday, and it says, regarding James White, my good friend and philosophical ally Luke Van Horn informs me that James White has continued his critique of my lecture, What's Wrong with Calvinism, on his podcast. While it appears he misses the point of my argument at times and attempts to diminish its force by casting it as philosophical, I must say I appreciate that he is playing it on the air and at least letting me speak for myself before offering his rebuttal. You know, he doesn't mention anything about the fact that I'm making him sound even better by playing him just a little bit faster, because when I listen to myself faster, I go, man, that guy's sharp. Then I listen to myself normally, I go, man, that guy's stupid. So anyways, and honestly, I kind of like the guy, and not just because he is bald. As someone who has been known to get intense about biblical, theological, and philosophical issues myself from time to time, I appreciate his passion and desire to honor what he believes Scripture teaches. So thanks, James. Bring it on. Well, I appreciate that, Dr. Walls. And we will do our best to bring it on, and to bring it on appropriately and accurately as well. That's always what we try to do. So, uber arch Calvinist, is that what Piper is now? Okay. Oh, well, I'll never quite catch up. Speaking of Piper, that is the next portion, and need to get serious here now. Some folks don't seem to appreciate that I do actually have a sense of humor, and so there are people, he's just obnoxious. I mean, I cannot say anything humorous without them taking it absolutely seriously. He's just obnoxious. I can't stand listening to that man. He's terrible. It's like, oh, okay. I'm glad I'm a whole lot nicer to you folks, and you folks are to me. I mean, you read some of the comm boxes from these folks. Oh, my goodness. You would think that I eat kittens and children every morning for breakfast, and I guess there are some people who think I do. It's just, wow, sad. But then again, we could also start talking about certain people that I mentioned on the blog who are into conspiracy theories and talking about, you know, me and what was the connection that this one person made. It just gets no. We don't even want to go there. Let's get serious now. Next section, I told you it was coming, is going to start addressing something that John Piper said. And I think this has to be addressed very carefully, very seriously. Well, let's just listen and you'll see what I mean.
One more example. Your generation's favorite Calvinist is coming up next. Who would this be? Oh, yeah. He's almost as good a Calvinist as Calvin himself. Maybe better. John Piper, writing, makes it personal, too. And he says, "But I'm not ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for his sons." Talking about the fact that he'd go in every night and pray for sons before they go to bed. And in the context of talking about praying for his children every night, he said, "But God might not have chosen them for salvation. I know that. And I think I would give my life for their salvation." So maybe Piper loves his sons better than God does.
Now, let me just stop right there. He's going to continue it. But, I mean, this is pretty serious. We've addressed this many times in the past on a pastoral level, how we pray for our children. Of course, I immediately just, you know, I look at my Armenian friends and I go, do you realize what you're saying? Do you really realize what you're saying? Fundamentally, you're criticizing the idea of God being the one in charge of whether my children will be saved. Who else would you like in charge of that? Do you want them? Seemingly, that is your idea, is that you want their alleged autonomous will in charge. So then why are you praying? Because it's not up to God. I mean, God's doing everything he can, right? I mean, prevenient grace, everybody gets it, right? It's all the same. There's not more prevenient grace that we've given, is there? Does God try harder for one person than another? Does he try harder because you pray? So we create the elect by our prayers? Is that how it works? I mean, that's why I talked about prevenient grace the last time, how just grossly unbiblical it is. And I was talking about how Michael Brown, I had to do that. Well, somebody. We had to ask these folks. They're saying, "Oh, our view is biblical. Our view is biblical." Well, okay, let's see you actually substantiate in a meaningful exegetical fashion the concept of prevenient grace. Which, by the way, I said I was going to start off with this, and I apologize I didn't. I'll go back to the Piper quote in just a moment. But when the primary thing that people have been saying is, "Well, White's saying it's all philosophical, and he doesn't realize his is philosophical too." No. Here's the point one more time. I thought I had emphasized this strongly enough, almost to the point of exaggeration, but evidently I did not. I am convinced. I've been sitting behind this microphone for, well, 3 decades almost. I mean, we've been doing the Dividing Line basically that long. And for a large portion of that time, I've been addressing issues related to Reformed theology, because for most of that time, at least from about 1985, 86, I have been approaching apologetics from a Reformed perspective, hopefully growing in my understanding of that. And so I have argued in reviewing the direct statements of all sorts of non-Reformed folks, I have argued that fundamentally this is an issue of the starting point. If you start not with philosophy, but with Scripture, if you start with what Scripture says about God and not man, if you start with a God-centered, Bible-informed perspective, I cannot see how you will not end up being Reformed. But it is my conclusion that those who reject Reformed theology, knowing what it is, I mean, many misrepresent it, but actually knowing what it is, do so because they've missed one of those two issues. Either they are not starting with the primacy of Scripture, that my beliefs must be derived from Scripture and all of Scripture. And the easiest way to illustrate this is take any Arminian to John 6 and watch them twist in the wind. Watch them leap out of John 6 faster than somebody is thrown into a frying pan would leap right back out. Just watch them. I believe you go to Scripture, you derive your belief from the Scriptures. I don't believe that's what the Arminian is doing. He's starting with certain presuppositions regarding the autonomy of man. I just will not believe in a God that would be like this, with certain philosophical presuppositions, and hence those philosophical presuppositions become the lens through which Scripture is interpreted and through which those portions of Scripture that contradict that perspective are moved out of the way, taken out of the way. I do believe Arminianism is primarily, first and foremost, a philosophical, not a biblical perspective. It starts in the wrong place, ends up in the wrong place. And I think I have demonstrated that many, many times, and in my comments will continue to establish that. This is a good way of actually doing that. And that is, here's John Piper praying for his children. And it was just said, well, it seems John Piper loves his sons more than God does. Because Piper says he'd give his life. He'd give himself in the place of his children. But, of course, John Piper doesn't believe he can do that because John Piper recognizes he's a what? He's a sinner. And what else does he recognize? He also recognizes that his sons are as well. And that both he and his sons and you and I are absolutely rightly worthy of God's judgment. We are a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to be a Calvinist. And I don't think the vast majority of Armenians actually believe that their sin, and therefore they themselves, are a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. I don't think the vast majority of Armenians I've ever talked to, who are consistent Armenians anyways, really believe that. Because they don't really believe in total depravity or the overriding necessity of recognizing the holiness of God, the complete otherness of God. But anyway, Piper recognizes that he cannot give his life for his sons because his life is already forfeit as a sinner himself. But what I think John Piper would say to Jerry Walls, who just said God loves his sons less than John Piper does, is he would say, well, first of all, you have to deal with God's hatred for sin. You have to deal with God's judgment against sin, his wrath against sin. And when we're talking about love here, this is one of the main problems I have with Jerry Walls' position. He keeps separating it from the true character of God, which includes his holiness. God's love is holy. And therefore, it has to deal with the corruption of sin and the fallenness of human nature. And so, when you're talking about God's love for anyone, especially when it comes to this issue of salvation, we're talking about the freedom of God to express his own grace. Fundamentally, Arminianism says for God to be God, his grace cannot be free. It must be demanded. It must be peanut butter grace. It's spread out all over everybody. That's why it can't be saving grace, because then you'd have either universalism or that dreaded thing called Calvinism. But it has to be spread out all over everybody. God's grace cannot be free. God's love cannot be free. Since it's his nature to be loving, he cannot be free in that. And see, it's this reduction of God down to this two dimensions rather than the three dimensions that Scripture reveals that is the real issue here. And so I don't want to put words in Dr. Piper's mouth. I would be interested if Dr. Piper has ever responded to this. Maybe someone could contact him and ask him if he would. But something tells me that Dr. Piper's response would be somewhere along the line of, no, I am a mere creature, and I recognize that I cannot demand that God be gracious to any single individual. I love my sons because they're my sons, but I am not the sovereign king of the universe. And my law and my holy nature has not been sinned against by those sons. You see, this really diminishes God and brings him down to the level where analogies of human relationships become normative for the very eternal king of creation. And that's a problem. That's a problem. So, we continue on with his comments about John Piper.
Maybe. I would give my life for their salvation. If they should be lost to me, I would not rail against the Almighty. He is God. I'm but a man. The potter has absolute rights over the clay. Mine is to bow before his unimpeachable character and believe the judge of all the earth has ever and always will do right. So again, understand. Be sure you understand when you say this. God could have. If you have a relative that you believe is lost, or that does not accept the gospel, or has rejected Christ up to this point in his life or her life, understand. As the Calvinist sees it, God could have determined this person freely, gladly, joyfully to have accepted his grace and loved him and loved other persons as he wills, but he didn't prefer that.
That's exactly true. What's the other option to that? That God can't do anything about it. He's done his best. Oh, the prevenient grace he's poured out, but you see, God just can't save anybody. He tries really hard. He really puts himself out there. But why are you praying for that relative? Because God's already done his best. He's put it all out there. But he can't save anybody because that's how he's made things. He's chosen for his own purposes to create men. And even though he wants to save them, doggone it, for some reason, he just can't. That's how he's done it. That's the other option. And some of the people in the comments say, well, yeah, you know, Dr. Wallace wasn't defending Arminianism. Okay, fine. But your position has to be examined as well. What's your option? You either trust the judge of all the earth to do what is right in light of what? And see, this is another major difference between Reformed thought and Arminian thought. You see, what I'm hearing here is an idea that forces God's grace to be expressed or God is not truly loving. And it's all based upon a human perspective. But what I'm not hearing is that it's God's intention that his power and his might be demonstrated. That's what Romans 9 says. That's why he raised Pharaoh up. That's why he has exercised his freedom of choice in guiding his sovereignly decreed plan for mankind so that his power and his name and his justice might be made known. You see, as I've said many times, when you think about just on a overarching sense, God could either save no one and just be just, save everyone and just be loving, or save some and demonstrate all of his attributes. And in only one of those situations does God have any freedom at all. If he saves no one, no choice. Saves everyone, no choice. And it's ironic that the one thing that Arminians are absolutely intent on saying that man must possess, autonomous free will, is one thing they end up denying to God. They say to be truly personal, you must have autonomous free will. But it's the one thing God doesn't have. Oh, he voluntarily gave that up. Well, I wonder if mankind is going to have autonomous free will, even into eternity, so that maybe they could lose their salvation, even in eternity. I don't know. Those are some of the speculative things we could ask about, I guess.
All right. So this is consistent Calvinism. You understand compatibilism. You understand the implications of it. You embrace them, and you do not flinch. Very few Calvinists like this, in my experience. The vast majority waffle all over the place and obfuscate. Now let me look at those. All right, let's now look at inconsistent Calvinists. And let me use as my example here the noted popular writer J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer. And here Packer writes.
Now, I'm not going to even try to speak for Packer, but I am going to tell one of my favorite. This is weird. Right as I said that, a tweet from John Piper shows up on my feed. God wields the wickedness of the world for his purposes of salvation and judgment. Maybe Dr. Piper's listening. I don't know. That'd be sort of cool, but I don't know. No, I'm sure that was actually scheduled to pop out at, 4:05 p.m. or whatever time it is. I am going to tell an R.C. Sproul story just for the fun of it. Years and years ago, 1995, in fact, Christian Booksellers Association, was that Dallas? I think it was Dallas. I forget where it was. Anyways, I think it was Dallas. It was someplace. That's an obvious statement. Anyway, a couple of folks and I cornered R.C. Sproul in it was a hallway, so I guess he wasn't cornered, but we trapped him. And this was shortly after the ECT thing came up, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And you remember that Kennedy and MacArthur and Sproul all got together and did their big thing on Roman Catholicism. We asked him about this particular situation. And his commentary, and he didn't know who we were, so this wasn't spoken in private, so I'm not telling anything I shouldn't tell. But we asked him about Packer, and now I'm going to have, since I got a little scratchy throat, if I try to do my R.C. Sproul impersonation, this may cause a problem. But he goes, well, you got to understand something about Packer. He's an Anglican. He's got one foot in the Bible and one foot in Rome. That was his response to our question about why Packer had signed ECT. So anyway, just having now given that story, we can listen to the rest of what is said here.
And here Packer writes, man is a responsible moral agent, though he is also divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible moral agent. The reality of human moral agency and responsibility in a world where God is Lord is one of the mysteries of creation, which we reverently acknowledge, but do not pretend fully to understand. Now, if you've ever read much Calvinist writings, you'll notice this. A frequent move they make, and by the way, I really find this interesting, because Calvinists often come across as the intellectual ones.
Now, what's really funny is we're about to be criticized here for appealing to mystery. Now, you rarely find me, quote-unquote, appealing to mystery. I mean, even when talking about the relationship of God's sovereign decree and man's responsibility, I am forced by logic and scripture to assert that man's responsibility is based upon the unfailing justice of God's decree. So I recognize the priority. And I don't use terms like mystery. I know what Packer's saying. It's something the scripture presents to us, but does not try to explain in some simplistic fashion. But what he's about to criticize is allegedly we are always appealing to mystery. The funny thing is, I have had many Arminians, when I demanded that they think through their position and that they actually exegete some texts of Scripture and actually allow John 6 to speak for the context of John 6, or to allow the context of John 10 to speak for John 10, or John 17, or Ephesians 1, or Romans 9, or whatever. I specifically hear back, you're just trying to be too rational. You just got to understand this is mystery. So I get that from Arminians all the time. But we're about to be criticized for doing it ourselves. I think the reality is here that when you've spent as much time as both Dr. Walls and I have thinking about these issues, writing about these issues, it's pretty easy to challenge folks who haven't spent as much time to where they fall back on something like this because they feel somewhat intimidated by the fact that you've done more reading and studying and thinking in this area than they have. So I think it's somewhat inappropriate because I think I know what Packer is saying. if he is saying, well, I'm not a compatibilist, or, you know, God's sovereignty isn't over all those things, okay, that would be an issue. But in my experience, I just have been so often one of the first responses from Arminians are, you're trying to figure stuff out that God just has left in the realm of mystery, James. You're just trying to go too deep, you know? And at the same time, Calvin very rightly said that we need to make an end of speaking where God makes an end of speaking. So there are questions that I don't think have answers, because as God says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our children, but God says this far and no farther. You know, the extent of divine revelation is not exhaustive. The Bible is not an exhaustive compendium of every answer we could ever want to have about God. And I think one of the differences between Calvin and Edwards at this point was Calvin was more consistent at recognizing where those boundaries were. And Edwards got into some of his biggest problems trying to go beyond that to a place where I think Calvin would have said, can't go there. Revelation doesn't take us there. Once you go outside the range, you know, illustration did a huge ride yesterday morning, so I had to do it really, really, really early, and I was way out in the middle of nowhere. It's beautiful. I mean, there's stars up there. Can you believe that? I live in a major city, so we don't normally see them. But there are stars out there. And so I've got this really nice, super bright headlight on my bike, as long as the battery's fully charged. And I am out in the middle of nowhere. And all of a sudden, at the very edge of the light, coming into the beam of light, comes this coyote. And for a while, me and the coyote played tag. He was only about 2 feet in front of me, running the same direction I was. And he didn't want to be around with me, and I didn't want him around me either. Believe me, we were not sitting around having a nice chat. On the way back, the very same spot, just at the outer limits of my light, was a bobcat going across the road. You know, so yeah, this is fun. But the point is that you get used to is on my headlight, it can only see so far. So when I was going down 9 Mile Hill, I put on its brightest setting, which eats the battery fast, but I had its bright setting because I'm doing about 28 miles an hour. So I can't override that. You know, if there's some dumb rabbit sitting in the middle of the road staring at me going, I need to see that before I hit him at 20 miles an hour. Scripture functions as our light. But it only goes so far. There's nothing in Scripture that says everything that you could ever speculate about God is contained here. No, there is a limit. It only goes so far. And once you go past that, who knows what you're going to run into out there? And how can you really know it anyways? You can only really know something truly in the light of what God's light provides. And so I think that's where Edwards went too far. And Calvin said, that's where the light ends. That's as far as we should go. Because once you get past that, you can no longer say, thus saith the Lord. All you can do is say, thus speculateth man. In essence. And so, anyway, I think that's a good observation.
The really serious ones. I find it really curious how often they punt to mystery and do so in the guise of superior piety in the face of the inconsistencies of their thought.
Well, obviously, I've encountered many an Arminian who punted to mystery. While pretending to be more pious than me. So I guess that goes both directions.
It's curious to me. Notice this. That God controls things, and yet people are responsible. And he says, this is a mystery. Now what's interesting here is this. Apparently Packer is not a compatibilist, or at least he doesn't understand compatibilism, if he is, because if you understand compatibilism, it's not a mystery. Freedom and determinism are perfectly compatible.
You know, I think Packer would say it's a mystery only in the sense that the specific mechanics of how the divine decree interface with human actions in time is not just laid out for us in a mechanistic way. I mean, I'm bending over backwards to try to interpret Packer in a way that maybe he's not. I don't know.
If you define freedom in the compatibilist sense, it's not a tension at all, you see. So if you talk about it as being a tension, you must somehow be trying to hold together both determinism, sovereignty defined as determinism, and libertarian freedom. And that's what Packer apparently is affirming. And yet he says, well, I can't see how these can be consistent, but it's a mystery. And if you're pious, you will acknowledge it as a mystery and just say, well, just because I can't understand it doesn't mean it can't be true. Right? That's the kind of thing Packer says. So we continue. Packer says, accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your understanding. So if it seems to you a contradiction to say both that God is sovereign in the sense that he determines everything that happens, and that people are free in the libertarian sense, which is by definition freedom that is incompatible with determinism. If it seems to you that those things can't be both true, just put it down to your weakness of understanding, just because you can't grasp it, how both of these things can be true. Now,
unfortunately, since I'm not looking at the presentation, only hearing it, I'm not sure which is Walls interpreting Packer and which is Walls actually reading Packer. And I will confess, I did not have the time to go searching through my J.I. Packer books to try to find this, because it's not my intention here to be defending J.I. Packer or attacking J.I. Packer or anything else for that matter.
Interestingly, a number of Packer's fellow Calvinists have been very critical of him about this point. Paul Helm, that I quoted a minute ago, philosophically sophisticated Calvinist, says this: in these circumstances, what is the difference between an apparent consistency and a real one? How do we know that what is called an antinomy, and that's what Packer calls an apparent inconsistency, an antinomy, might not turn out to be a real inconsistency? So a number of his fellow Calvinists have said, look, you just can't throw logic out the window like that. You got to be consistent. You got to hold to logical consistency, which is why, again, philosophically sophisticated Calvinists recognize they have to be compatibilists if they're to retain coherence. You see. All right? So Helm says, look.
Now, by the way, why am I a compatibilist? It's not because I'm seeking to be, what was it, philosophically advanced or whatever it was, or whatever term to use there. It's the only way to understand Genesis 50:20 and Isaiah 10 and Acts chapter 4. I mean, it's right there. It's presented to me in the text of Scripture. Now, philosophy can provide us with wonderful terms to describe, you know, compatibilism or in terms like that, and we can then explain what that means. But for me, the issue is, well, you're reading your Bible, and you read Isaiah 10, you go, wow, look at that. Those Assyrians. God brings them down, he punishes his people, and then he punishes them for the attitude of their heart and talks about using them as a man holding an axe in his hand. Oh, wow, I wonder how that works. I wonder if someday there's going to be a term for that. You know, well, there is, but it's right there in the Bible.
This apparent inconsistency that he points out looks like a real one, and if that's the case, if you can't tell the difference between two, we might be believing contradictions all the time. That's a really troubling thing to think. So he's very, very, very troubled by this. Now, let's explore this a little further, whether Packer is just inconsistent. And let me take a couple minutes getting clear on some basic distinctions that are often confused with respect to the difference between a mystery and a contradiction. Now, what is a real contradiction? Well, first of all, there are explicit contradictions. An explicit contradiction is when a statement is simultaneously affirmed and denied. Bach is a bacalar. Bach is not a bachelor. Now, notice, it would not be a contradiction on Friday before Bach's wedding to say Bach is a bachelor, and then the following Sunday say Bach is not a bachelor. But if you say at the same time, you say both of these things, sorry, that is utter incoherence, and it cannot possibly be true. And it cannot simply be a mystery how they can both be true. They can't both be true. Now, not all contradictions are this obvious. Often, they are buried, they are implicit. So here's an example of an implicit contradiction. An implicit contradiction is one which you can make explicit by adding definitions and employing basic logic. So, take these two statements right here. Bach is a bachelor, Bach is a married man. That is an implicit contradiction. It's not explicit in the way that Bach is a bachelor, Bach is not a bachelor. But you can make the contradiction explicit by spelling out, well, what exactly is a bachelor? Well, a bachelor is an unmarried man, by definition. All bachelors are unmarried men. Bach is an unmarried man, if all bachelors, you know, etc. So then you see you have an explicit contradiction between 2 and 4 once you spell out what is implicit. Now, typically, the kind of contradictions you find in Calvinism are like this. They're not explicit. They're usually implicit, all right? And that's what we're going to see, I think, in the case of Packer. Now, here's another thing we need to distinguish. We need to distinguish real contradictions from apparent contradictions. And another thing that's often confused with contradiction is paradox. And what is a paradox? A paradox is a verbal contradiction, but it's not a substantial contradiction. Okay, that is to say, on the face of it, it looks contradictory, but the only reason it is because of the way things are defined. And once you define what you mean, the contradiction disappears. So I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, paradoxical. But that's not a contradiction, because what does he mean when he says, I am crucified with Christ? Well, he means his old self, his old sinful self. When that was put to death, when Christ came into his life, that's when he really started to live. So he's using the word in a different sense. So on the face of it, you just spell it out as paradoxical, but once you define what he means, contradiction disappears. All right? So a contradiction is not a paradox. Paradox is only an apparent contradiction, and you can eliminate it very easily by simply spelling out what you mean by the terms. Now, another thing that a contradiction is not is a mystery. Another thing that a contradiction is not is a mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery is a truth that, while not contradictory, is beyond our full understanding. Unlike a paradox, it cannot be easily resolved by making the terms explicit. And the classic example here is this. There's only one God. God exists in three persons. Now, notice, if we said God existed in one person and three persons, you would have a contradiction. If you said there is only one God and there are three gods, you would have a contradiction. The Trinity doesn't say either. It says one God and three persons. And while we can't fully grasp this, it is not logically incoherent in the way that outright contradictions are. Now, let's go on with Packer. So Packer spells out what he sees.
By the way, I would say if you accept that reasoning in regards to the Trinity, that there are elements of God's revelation that transcend merely the creaturely, you're setting yourself up to cut down your own argument here, because we're talking about the relationship of the eternal God and time, God's decree and human responsibility, and the fact that the responsibility that man has is in the creaturely realm, whereas the decree is in the eternal realm, and how they interface together and things like that, I don't think we could even begin to understand, because we're temporal creatures and really can't experience extra-temporal concepts in a meaningful fashion. So it is interesting to me that you would use the Trinity as an example of that, and yet I think it has a lot to do with what I think Packer was at least trying to get at.
As the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism and what he says they are not. And he emphasizes what he claims is common ground with Calvinists and Arminians. He says, so the basic difference between the two positions is not that Arminianism discerns a bona fide free offer of Christ in the gospel that Calvinism fails to discern and take seriously, nor that Arminianism acknowledges human moral responsibility before God, while Calvinism reduces our race to robots. So he says, that's what Arminians often say. Arminians often say, we believe God loves everybody. We believe God sends out the gospel to all persons, but Calvinists don't. And Packer says, We think the universal call of the gospel is also true. We think God makes a bona fide offer to all people too. Just like Arminians. That's not the difference. And the difference is certainly not that they take responsibility seriously and we think people are robots. We think they're responsible too. All right? Now, continue. He continues to spell out what he says the Reformed tradition will insist upon. Everyone in the Reformed mainstream will insist that Christ the Savior is freely offered, indeed freely offers himself to sinners in and through the gospel, and that since God gives all free agency, that is, voluntary decision-making power, we are answerable to him for what we do. But Calvinism at the same time affirms the total perversity, depravity, and inability of fallen human beings.
Now, I would just add to that, given the existence of spiritual powers above our own, if God did not, if God allowed us to be controlled, if there wasn't a decree, then wouldn't it be possible for us to be controlled by other forces, evil forces? But you see, God chooses to judge us within the realm of our acting upon our own desires. We act upon the desires of our hearts. Now, he does restrain our evil. So we could have been liable to more, but God, by his grace, does not allow us to do more. But the point is, the realm of judgment is the realm in which we live. We're not being judged upon having a knowledge of something that's beyond us, God's eternal decree. We are judged in the creaturely realm, the realm in which we live, and in which we consistently demonstrate that we love ourselves more than we love God. Just thought I would mention that in passing.
Which results in them naturally and continually using their free agency to say no to God. Now, which few freedoms do you really believe in here? It's kind of confusing. When you read that first part of it, it sounds like libertarian freedom. He gives people free agency, the power to make choices. And then at the bottom, when he's talking about depravity, he makes it clear that they can't really choose good, that they're totally incapable of doing the right or anything like that. So it's kind of confusing. But at any rate, here's the point that's interesting. Packer insists that Calvinists too believe that God makes a bona fide, what does bona fide mean? Good faith. God makes a good faith offer to all people of the gospel, indeed offers himself in good faith. Now, how can he say this and be consistent? Well, I think he can't. And here is the problem. All right? Packer's position leads to the following claims. Core Calvinism. Only the elect can actually accept the offer of salvation.
Why? Again, this is where both your belief in the sovereign decree and your belief in the reality of the true result of the fall into sin come into play. And I just don't think that Dr. Wallace shares either of those presuppositions.
Now, if there's anything utterly clear, that's it. Only those that are unconditionally elect can respond. Remember that passage describing the effectual grace? It goes out to those that are called, and only those, nobody else. If you're not elect, you can't respond to the gospel. All right? So, only the elect can actually accept the offer of the gospel. Secondly, not all are elect. Conclusion, not all persons can actually accept the offer of salvation and be saved.
Okay, now this is a common argument, and I've only got about 3 minutes before we're going to take a break, so I'm not sure how deeply I can get into it right now. But what he's touching upon here, folks that I would call not hyper-Calvinists, but hoopa-Calvinists, that are unwilling to really make commitment to the belief that God actually has an elect that he chooses solely based upon his own desires and not the desires of man, this is where a lot of their problems lie as well. And four-point Calvinists, this is one of the reasons that they reject the specificity of the atonement, is because they think, well, unless there is some hypothetical element to the atonement, then there can't be a real offer of salvation. So if God says anyone who turns in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ will find him to be a powerful Savior, well, then that means that God has to provide the means via atonement for that person to be saved, for it to be a real offer. Now, of course, the problem is for all these people, whether they're Arminian, Amaraldian, whatever, doesn't God already know all this? I mean, again, only the open theist can go, oh, yeah, and God hasn't gotten a clue what's going to happen. But Orthodox people, and I do not consider open theism Orthodox by any stretch of the imagination, but Orthodox people go, well, he does know. So even from their perspective, if you say, okay, so Christ died for everybody to make their salvation possible, and that's what makes it a real bona fide offer, now you're stuck with the, but God did that knowing that each one of these people infallibly was not going to accept that offer and therefore caused the sinless Son of God to suffer in the place of sinners for sin that will never actually, well, was it atoned for or not atoned? That takes us back to what atonement means. That's another whole other issue, and that's a real problem. But the problem is saying that, well, God has to actually, even though he knows, he's working on his own purpose, he has to somehow actually provide the atonement for the offer to be bona fide, to be a good faith offer. So, again, confusing the idea that God sends this message out to everyone. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to say to every single person, every creature under heaven, repent and believe. But you see, both repentance and belief are spiritual actions. They require the work of the Spirit of God to bring that heart of stone out and give a heart of flesh. So God knows what he's got to do to bring people to that position. What makes the free offer a true offer is God is the one who commands it. God has the right to say to you and me, love God perfectly. And you have no right to turn around and say, well, then you better make it possible for me to do that. You need to take away my sinful nature. And you need to do, you got to do all this stuff so I can fulfill your command. As if we have the right to tell God what he has to do to then hold us accountable. That's where the problem lies. Again, one starts from man, reasons outward from there. One starts from God, reasons downward from there. We will have to pick up at that particular point in time. Next time we continue with our review of Dr. Wall's statements, we're going to switch back to Yusuf Ismail when we come back from this break.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org. This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of his worship in his church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day. Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from his word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We continue in our preparation for the trip to South Africa, our response to, right now, Yusuf Ismail and his opening statement in a debate with David Seacom on the New Testament. We have been listening for a little bit now and engaging some important and vital issues in regards to textual criticism, forms of criticism, et cetera, and once again seeking to call for consistent standards to be applied by Muslims especially. But, of course, in the process, we've talked about Gnostic Gospels and Osiris and Dionysus and all that kind of stuff, too, which has a much wider application than just the context of Islam. So we continue on with our review of Yusuf Ismail's opening statement.
Because the majority are not the same. In fact, the New Testament manuscripts are normally classified what we would call as the kind of style of writing. They call either the Alexandrian style, the Western style, the Caesarean, or the Byzantine style. With regards...
Now, the Caesarean text type was a theoretical reconstruction only in, as I recall, the Gospels, and very few people continue to hold that today. It was popular when I was in seminary, so you can go back and find some of my older stuff where I will, well, we'll talk about that because that was in vogue that many decades ago now. But most people would not be making reference to that particular title any longer.
To the Greek New Testament, the manuscripts that are available, some 80 to 90% of the manuscripts represent the Byzantine or the majority text style of writing.
The Byzantine text, while it has early readings as a textual platform as a whole, the vast majority of scholars do believe is a secondary text. That is, it is derived from Alexandrian and Western texts. That it is not as primitive as the Alexandrian text especially. And that is why I think whatever chart that Yusuf was referring to the last time we did a review, which was a couple of days ago, where he was talking about 17% or 10% or 7%, I have a feeling that what that chart was trying to say was that the main text choice was based upon primarily the Alexandrian, which would be at times 7% or 17% or 10% or whatever in comparison to the Byzantine. So I suppose when the modern texts choose a Byzantine reading over the Alexandrian reading, which they do at times, then it would all of a sudden jump up to 85, 90%, I suppose. But that's why the chart left me a little bit befuddled as to what it was trying to communicate.
Which dates after the 9th century. And that's universally considered to be the worst text type, almost universally considered to be the earliest attainable text type of the New Testament, but probably in its most worst format in terms of the writing and style.
Now, that does not make any sense at all. And because there was a break in what Yusuf said, I think he either skipped a line or there was a typo in his notes or something. I mean, I am playing him at 1.2, so it is going fast. But he speaks quickly anyways. I mean, he and I will speak pretty much at the same pace, I would imagine, in the debates coming up in South Africa, which will be on this subject, by the way, and which I hope he's listening to. But he indicated today in an email he's very, very busy right now. And believe me, I really understand that. He's doing a lot of driving and stuff. Right. But if he's doing a lot of driving, he should have plenty of time to listen to me, right? If that's what he wants to be doing. I certainly have been listening to him, so that would be fair. Anyway, that didn't make any sense. Let me play it again and see. You can see where the problem was.
And that's universally considered to be the worst text type.
Now he's talking about the Byzantine there.
Almost universally considered to be the earliest attainable text type.
No, that's the Alexandrian, not the Byzantine.
Of the New Testament, but probably in its most worst format.
I can't imagine anyone who says the Byzantine text type is the earliest attainable text type. I mean, other than Byzantine text platform guys. But even they would say, only theoretically. They would not say as far as the actual text that has been discovered, but they would have various theories as to why that is. The Byzantine flourished in places where the older manuscripts would not survive that long, or they were worn out, or there's all sorts of different theories that have been propounded over the years for why the papyri are not Byzantine in their readings as a text type. And again, don't get tripped up by the folks go, oh, but you can find early Byzantine readings in the papyri. There's a difference between finding an isolated reading and finding a text type. And there'll be there are just so many people that comment on this field that just don't really know a lot about it, haven't done a lot of reading. Because I'll admit, a lot of the reading's boring. I mean, Hurtado's pretty interesting to read, but I'm sorry, Dr. Epp is not the most scintillating writer, and these discussions, these things, you know. Have you seen Royce's work on the papyri? I mean, the thing is huge. I mean, you don't need doorstops when you've got this thing around. And I mean, just represents a massive amount of work, a treasure, but it's not the kind of stuff that most people are going to be spending a whole lot of time reading. And so as a result, and I'm not talking about Yusuf specifically here at all, but the point is that people will say things, and they're just not really familiar, you know, when they say, well, there's this early Byzantine reading, and then they'll get this entire theory out of that without realizing that it's not singular readings that make a text type. It's stringing them together in identifying a text type. That's what's important.
In terms of the writing and style. These are the kind of, this is what they'll probably find. I mean, you'd have, for example, in the British Museum, or, you know, even things like the Chester Beatty papyri and so on and so forth, but they're fragmentary. The major uncials date later after the 4th century, 3rd century, 5th century, containing the complete New Testament. And there, too, there are many variances.
Well, again, there, too, there are many variances. What does that mean? It does not actually communicate anything meaningful to say, well, there are many variants. Okay, when I say 99% of them you could not even explain to a non-Greek speaking audience, what does that mean then? You know, when I say there are 1,500 to 2,000 viable and meaningful textual variants in the New Testament, what does that mean? I mean, even that number has to be understood in the sense that many of those are rather easily resolved. Because of the breadth of the manuscript tradition that we have. So just throwing out, well, there's lots of variants. Well, what does that mean? It's the presupposition is that, well, because we have a controlled text, we don't have as many variants, therefore it's better. Well, and in fact, it would seem that in the mind of most of the people in the audience, we have a controlled text, the Quran, and there are no variants at all. But there are. And in fact, we have significantly better knowledge of the number of variants and the nature of the variants than people do of the Quran, because we have a much wider manuscript tradition. So I just point that out, and I think it's important to understand. I know that this is a big field, and it's going to be hard to communicate these things to folks, but it's important for them to know these things.
Harry Gamble from Yale University stated that copies about adulteration of texts are fairly frequent in early Christian literature. A great deal of early Christian literature was composed for the purpose of advancing a particular viewpoint amid the conflicts of ideas and practices that repeatedly arose within and between Christian communities. Any text was liable to emendation, changing, in the interests of making it serviceable in a situation of a theological controversy.
So now, if what's being said there is that these texts are the New Testament texts, then no, it would not be simple to just modify them. Now, you might paraphrase something, and that was one of the early arguments of, I think, the most primitive Islamic argument against the New Testament was not that the actual words of the Torah and the Injil were being altered, but that it was the interpretation of those words. That, I think, was one of the early things. But if you're saying, well, you know, you could have just willy-nilly changed biblical texts, no, you couldn't. And if that was the case, then the papyri would show this massive, wide variation. I wouldn't be able to sit here and say, well, the two major, the largest textual variants in the New Testament are John 7:53 through 8:11 and the longer ending of Mark. And everything else is either parallel corruptions in the Synoptic Gospels or a few things like this. I wouldn't be able to do that. The list of variations would be so huge, of actual meaningful variations, that we couldn't even begin to understand what the original text was. But that's not the case. That's not the case. As we, you know, we went from primarily knowing the Greek text in the Byzantine form, say going to around 1000, all of a sudden leaping back with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus to the 4th century, and then leaping back into the very 2nd century with the papyri at the beginning of the last century. What have we found? Have we found different New Testaments? No, we have not. Which is exactly what we would have found had that kind of editing process been going on.
In other words, if there is a controversy that arises on a particular dogma, if you can have a text which establishes your position, then in a sense, even if it amounts to amending it or trying to manipulate it in the sense of emphasizing this particular point of view, then that is normally done.
Normally done. You know, what is the most popular scholarly work propounding the idea of the corruption of the biblical text in print today? It's real easy. And I would ask Yusuf, what is it? Don't look it up. Do you know right now? Because I'm going to tell you, and then you're going to know afterwards. It's called The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture by Bart Ehrman. And if you have read Bart Ehrman's work and interacted with it, then you know that the range of alleged places where he is identifying scribal mischief in light of current dogmatic controversies in the day of the scribe is extremely limited, and ironically, in each and every one of those instances, he believes the original still exists. He believes the original still exists, that we can identify what it is. So it's not this willy-nilly, whenever there was a theological conflict, people just changed the scriptures to fit their ideas type of an... If you even look at the examples that he gives, some of them are highly controversial. Some of them do not necessarily have to do anything with a scribe trying to communicate something at all, but he includes them anyways. But even with the ones where he makes a good argument, the original reading exists, A, and B, there are all sorts of other texts that actually addressed the issue with more clarity than that one did. Lots of things we could say about that, but I'll move on.
And this is it. This is what you have. This is a committee of the Bible Society's Greek New Testament. You've got people like C.M. Martini, Kurt Allen, Wickren, the late Bruce Metzger. He's a gentleman with the glass spectacles on. And what are they doing? They're constructing the New Testament. They're constructing the Greek New Testament.
Well, Dr. Metzger would say that the New Testament was constructed 2,000 years ago. It has been transmitted in a wider manuscript tradition in more languages than any other work of antiquity, and that what they are doing is that they are restoring that New Testament given the mechanism of its transmission, which had to be done by hand for all that time period. And I hesitate somewhat to speak for Dr. Metzger, but I think he would certainly agree with my statement that far better to be a New Testament textual scholar with the broad, wide, and deep critical information that the New Testament manuscript tradition presents to us than to be a critical scholar of the Quran, who has no critical text at all, who has to guess. You know, one of the things that's come up, and this is something that I could actually use some help on from folks out there, because we've got some really sharp listeners. One of the things that's come up is, this was a part of New Testament manuscript issues, New Testament studies hundreds of years ago. We didn't have a agreed upon way of identifying manuscripts. I mean, today we do. I mean, Aleph is Aleph, and 01 is 01, and 02 is 02, and blah, 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 blah. And And, you know, the zeros are uncials, and the ones that start with another number, they're minuscules. And you got the lectionaries, and you got the, you know, this translation, that translation. You know, we've got a catalog system going. We've got a big jump on the Muslims at this point, okay? The New Testament studies are far advanced from Quranic textual studies. There's no question about that. And let me give you an example. I have not been able to track this down yet because I just simply haven't had the time to contact people. Just got a lot of things going on, and I've got to be focused on certain things. And there's all sorts of things I'd love to be doing, but there's only so many hours in the day. The Sa'ana palimpsest manuscripts. These are manuscripts that were found of the Quran. There are palimpsests in it where the original writing of the Quran has been washed off and something else has been written over top of it. Sometimes the Quranic text itself, maybe something else. I mean, a palimpsest doesn't have to be, in fact, rarely is, the same book rewritten over the same material. But there are books like that. The Sa'ana manuscripts. There are scholarly articles that point out that the readings found in some of the palimpsest manuscripts are not Uthmanic. They're not from Uthman. They differ from the 1924 Egyptian printing. And they're not those of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. So they're a third category, which is very interesting. But the question is, is the Sa'ana manuscript the same palimpsest manuscript that is called the Fogg's palimpsest manuscript? I don't know. Because there isn't yet any agreed upon scholarly listing of what all these manuscripts are, where they're found. There's no critical edition yet. It's slowly being worked on. The Corpus Chronicum project will be helpful, but it's just not all agreed upon yet. And so you'll be reading scholarly articles. It makes reference to this. Well, is that the same thing? Is that the same manuscript? You know, we don't have that problem because we have an agreed upon nomenclature. Can you imagine what it would be like in engineering if you didn't have an agreed upon nomenclature for identification of electrical measurements? And you couldn't do what you do. It's not possible. And so that's one of the things that we're facing is I need to find out, is the Fogg's palimpsest manuscript the same manuscript that has been carbon dated to having a, what was it? It's in my book. 75% chance of being pre-Uthmanic, I think is what it said. Is that the Fogg's palimpsest manuscript? And what makes all this sort of scary for me is back about 2006-2007, word came out that a Quranic palimpsest manuscript was coming up for auction. It was purchased by an anonymous person and disappeared, and no one has any idea where it went. I can guarantee it was purchased with Saudi oil money, with our gas money, shall we say. And who knows what the fate of that is. But as far as I can tell, it is not available to scholars for study. And I can imagine a lot of Muslims who would not want palimpsest manuscripts to be available for scholarly study. So it's a fascinating situation. It is very, very, very different from what we face in the New Testament.
It might sound like something novel, but if you look at the back here, on the notice board, on the board, the chalkboard, they've got certain letters, A, B, C, D, E, F.
Now, what this is talking about is the UBS, United Bible Society text, and I'm glad the Nestle Allen text doesn't have this, but if you own a UBS text, and most beginning Greek students, that's the one they get because, well, the fonts are easier to read. That's basically all I was doing. The print's larger, the fonts are, it's a little bit, you know, easier to read. The UBS text, starting, I forget which one it was. I started with the third edition corrected, so it was certainly in that, and now it's in fourth edition corrected. Puts a letter. Now the UBS... The UBS is not, it's a Greek New Testament meant for translators. It's primarily meant for the translator in the field. And so the variants that are noted in the UBS are variants that would be relevant to translation. It's not like the Nessie Island, which you have, where you have far more variants noted. These are primarily focusing upon those that would be relevant to someone who's actually translating the text. Okay? So what they do is they assign it an A, B, C, D rating as to our committee. This is our committee's understanding of how certain we are that the reading in the text versus what's in the notes is the original reading. So if there was a lot of division in the committee, they're just not certain, it could get a low rating. If the committee is very unanimous and saying, well, you know, this fits here, you know, I'm sure like the Kai Essman reading at 1 John 3:1 would probably have an A. If it's even noted, I don't have the UBS up in front of me. I don't even know that it's noted. I'm looking over here. Where did my UBS text go? I got a Nessie Allen text there. Huh. I need to get a UBS text in there. Anyway, so that's what it's all about. Well, man, I'll tell you, my Muslim friends think that that's just an amazing admission. Actually, all it is a statement that says, you know, committees have disagreements. And given that the text provides you with both readings or all five readings or whatever it is, I mean, it depends on the variant. Given that all of them are listed right there in front of you, all it's saying is the choice to put this as the main text, that's represented by this percentage or this amount of agreement and disagreement amongst the committee members. That's all it's about. It's not saying, well, you know, we don't know here, you know, the text of New Testament's missing. No, the rest of the readings are right there. They're on the same page. Just because most people don't know how to read the notes at the bottom of the page doesn't mean that they're not there. I mean, that was the first thing I asked about when we first opened our Greek New Testament. Dr. Baird, what are these things down at the bottom? Oh, really? Okay, I need to study that. And so, look at that. Someone in channel says, yes, it gives it an A rating. So there, someone had a UBS text nearby and said, yep, it's there, and it's given an A rating. Now that I've said that, I'm going to have to check it after the class. Yeah, this is sort of a class. After the program, and then if he's wrong, I'm going to have to like kick him out of channel or do something else to him, stick him in a channel that is really mean to him or something like that. Anyhow, I have wandered away and run out of time in the process. We didn't get very far because there's some important things to be talking about here. But we'll continue on. I may not even get through this by the time I head to South Africa, but I think you can tell I am making a good faith effort to get through it. So thank you for listening to The Dividing Line today. Today is Thursday, yes. No Tuesday Dividing Line next week. That is the day of the arrogant. Unless, of course, I'll make an exception. We'll do a Dividing Line if something really interesting develops between now and next Tuesday evening, which I am not going to say is an impossibility. Let's put it that way. Who knows? But looking forward to seeing you in Lindell, Texas, next Tuesday evening on Arrogant Canter, One Man's Jihad Against Christian Apologetics to Muslims and the Great Evangelical Cover-Up. Lord willing, see you Thursday here on The Dividing Line. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.